possible. So thank you for your indulgence in this manner. Andrew Graham from St Ives told me that Philip Jensen broke his ankle and preached from a chair for 3 months. So there is a precedent. thank you. This is my last sermon on the Song of Songs. Perhaps I'll tell you that when I preached this in my own church, it was one of the most controversial sermons I've ever preached. People disagreed with my interpretation. They didn't know how to handle the material I was giving out. Some people actually left. So thank you for still being here. Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we may gather something of your great love. We pray that we may enter into a deeper experience of you, and that you would bless us as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some years ago, when I was the rector of the parish of St James Croydon, before I retired, the staff went to a conference where the speaker was Dr. Arch Hart, who was the dean of the Graduate School of Psychology at Fuller Theological Seminary. As part of the registration fee, we received a booklet called Adrenaline and Stress. And then in the book he says, the brain is divided up into two halves. The left part of the brain is about logic and reasoning and rational thought. And he said, that is the part of the brain that Western society, that our culture, is more familiar with. The right side of the brain has to deal with intuitive thinking and beauty and sunsets and that sort of thing. And I thought, maybe the Song of Songs is a right brain type of book. Certainly, it wasn't written by somebody from the Western civilization. It was written by somebody from the Middle East. And maybe that's why we find it difficult to come to grips with. We're not quite sure what to do with it. And I think that it's often neglected. One thing's for sure, I think Christians, we're more comfortable with certain aspects of the Christian faith than with other aspects. There seems to be a dichotomy between the intellect and the emotions. And we're more, in our culture, more familiar and more at home with the intellect and apologetics and those types of thinking. When we read the scriptures, we find that both elements are prominent. For example, when Paul preached in the book of Acts, we often find that he went to the synagogue and he reasoned with the people that Jesus was the Christ. When he went to Antioch in Pisidia, it says that he expounded the Old Testament to them and he proved and he reasoned and he showed that Jesus was the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament. But when he left because of the harassment of the Jews, it says, and the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. You see, they were convinced in their minds and they were satisfied in their hearts, and we need both elements for a genuine Christian experience. So I say that by way of introduction. Today is my last talk, and I'm speaking on chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, on the topic of desiring God or seeking God. See, everybody's looking for something in life. Many people are looking for wealth, or they're looking for fame, or they're looking for pleasure. But if they achieve their goal, they're likely to be disappointed in the end because we will die and we will leave it all behind. Some people are looking for knowledge. Once again, one day we will die and we will be brain dead. Whatever knowledge we've been able to acquire, we will lose it. Some people are looking for themselves. You often find people talking those terms. They say, I'm looking for myself. If they ever succeed in finding themselves, they're likely to be disillusioned. Because, you know, if we're looking at ourselves and examining ourselves and finding ourselves, in the end, we're going to be disappointed. But looking for God, seeking God, that's the most worthwhile endeavor we can be engaged in. Somebody has said, because there is a God. There is a God, he's real. Therefore, looking for God is going to lead us somewhere if we go in the right direction. Somebody, I think it was John Henry Newman, said, if he found out one day there wasn't a God, it would be like looking in the mirror and finding no reflection. There would be a nothing. And certainly if there's no God, life is essentially meaningless. But there is a God. In the biography of John Curtin, the wartime prime minister, he confesses towards the end of his life, while he was still in politics, that he was trying to spiritually rearm himself. He used to go for walks with another politician through the streets of Sydney, and he would often talk with his friend about religion. And he had a faith earlier in his life, but it was destroyed by the lectures of the Rationalist Society, and he greatly regretted it. And he felt that his life was an empty void, greater than any religious hell, and he was looking for meaning. You see, we can know God because he has revealed himself. It says in Hebrews 1:1, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus has revealed God through his miracles, through his teaching, especially through what we will be remembering next weekend, his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. God is revealed, and we can see him. But there is a difference between a person who does not know God and is seeking God, and a person who is already a believer and knows God and is seeking God. And it's this second category of people that is concerned in the reading, Song of Songs chapter 3. We're looking at the topic of the Christian seeking God. The believer looking for God, who feels that God is a long way away. He or she has lost the intimacy they once had with God, and she, the beloved, is trying to get back into that relationship. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, all night long on my bed, I look for the one my heart loves. I look for him, but could not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The beloved has lost the intimacy. She testifies in chapter 2 of the ecstasy of her relationship with the lover. Chapter 2, verse 3, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. She's at the place of feasting and banqueting, and the lover is near, and she's enjoying his presence. She says, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. The sense of being loved is so strong that she can hardly stand. She's faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. So tender and sensitive and loving. And it's exhilarating, but now he's gone. She says, my lover is mine and I am his. I know I belong to him, but she's lost that experience of intimacy. She's lost him. He's gone. And she said, all night long on my bed, I look for the one my heart loves. I look for him, but did not find him. See, what's wrong? When that happens, is it all a fancy? Is God a figment of the imagination? And sometimes we go through these experiences and think, am I really a Christian? Is there a God? Where is he? Well, I've lost him. And this change from excitement to depression can happen in the life of the believer very, very suddenly. In Mark chapter 1, we have an account of Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan and what happened immediately after that. It says in Mark 1 verse 9, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, you can imagine what an exhilarating experience that was for Jesus. I mean, his relationship with his Father was the most precious thing for him. And to be there, to be baptized, and the heavens open, and the Spirit coming upon him, and the Father expressing his love for his Son, must have been the most exhilarating, exciting experience for Jesus. But then suddenly it changes. It says in verse 12, "At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him." He was in the desert now. He was face to face with the presence of evil. He was in a state of spiritual conflict. And he was with the wild animals. He was facing the power of temptation. And it was a time of great conflict. But it had to happen, because it says the Spirit compelled him to go by his encounter with Satan. And that's how it will happen with us. We can have this time of spiritual peace, but then it will change and we can be weighed down and burdened and confronted with doubts and confronted with temptation, and we're wondering what is happening. Because when you become a Christian, we have an enemy, the devil. Catherine Marshall describes the spiritual conflict in her life when her husband was taken to hospital with a heart attack. She wrote, "How could I forget the hours that followed? I lay in bed rigid, every nerve taut, absolutely unable to sleep. I was ashamed of this. I knew it was dishonouring God, but I seemed to have no control over myself. I told God every thought, every emotion, every fear. As long as I stayed there and prayed, I could keep relatively calm. But the minute I stopped, icy fear choked me once again. I had the distinct impression that a titanic conflict was going on in the world of the spirit. I'd never been so aware of an evil personality abroad in our world. Call that personality what you will. It was as if the devil himself was putting up a terrific struggle for domination in Peter's body and for domination of fear over me, a fear that would make me let go my hold on God and slip into an abyss of hopelessness. I did not for a minute doubt God's power to heal my husband's heart, but I was so swept by emotion that I could not detach myself sufficiently from the situation to relax and let God in. Suppose, I thought, my fear and lack of faith make it impossible for God to work." Yet there are circumstances when we will feel overcome with fear and anxiety, like Catherine Marshall, and we feel as if we're beginning to slip spiritually. We have lost the joy of Christianity. Suffering can make a person go through this experience. We have the example of Job. Job was a man whom everyone respected because of his generosity, because of his spiritual insight, because of his love of God. And then there was a series of terrible trials he had to go through, and he felt, and everyone had turned against him, and he felt even God had turned against him. It says in chapter 23, verse 2, "Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. But if I go to the east, he is not there. If I go to the west, I cannot find him. When he is at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him." Once Job had a very close relationship with God, but now, because God is a long way away, search for God, he can't find him. Where is God when it hurts? Where is God when we're going through these trials? Now, we know from the book that God had not deserted Job. It only seemed like that, and that's a different thing entirely. But God was testing Job. What is he going to do? What are we going to do in those times of crisis, of spiritual crisis, when we feel like God has forsaken us? Job's wife said, "Curse God and die. Don't hold on to your integrity. Give God, if God treats you like that, hit back. But Job's reply was, no, I'm going to trust him. I don't know what's happening. I don't know why I'm going through this. It's a difficult time. I feel emotionally drained, but I'm going to persevere with my faith in God, even though I don't know what he's doing in my life. And he says that after searching for God north, south, east and west and all over the place, and it's a fruitless search, he nevertheless comes to this conclusion. But he knows the way I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. I will trust him, whatever the circumstances. I will not give way to despair. And of course, Job was vindicated at the end. You see, God is not fickle, and he's not capricious. He's always consistent in his love for us, despite the way we feel. So we can't live in a state of bliss or exhilaration all the time. There will always be a feeling of being let down. Even John the Baptist went through this. I mean, he was at the Jordan, and he had a glowing and strong and clear witness as to who Jesus is. But when he was thrown into prison, he had doubts. And he sent a message. He said, are you really the one who should come, or should we look for somebody else? So even, it happens to even the most mature of saints. Now, there's another reason we need to be seeking God and desiring God, apart from the fact of suffering. And it's because our relationship with God is dynamic. It's not static. It shouldn't be static. It should always be developing. Because there's always more to discover about our relationship with God. And here, I think the analogy of marriage is relevant. I mean, when two people get married, they should know enough about each other to make a lifetime commitment. But it's just the beginning. They don't know everything. You know, living with one another, they get to know one another's habits. There's sharing, there's talking, there's learning to relate at a deeper level. That's part of marriage. And it's like that in our relationship with God. You know, when we're converted, we get to know God personally. But it's just the beginning. We've just been introduced to God. And then there's a whole eternity of getting to know God and growing in our relationship with God and maturing. And so our relationship is dynamic. That's why we're always to be seeking God. This is what Paul means when he writes in Philippians chapter 2, and our hymn was based on these verses in Philippians. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Now, it's not that Paul didn't know Christ. He did know Christ. Jesus revealed himself on the road to Damascus. And he had worked through Paul in his missionary journeys. But he wants to know Christ more. He's had a taste. And he wants a deeper experience of Christ. He says, I consider everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. You see, I suppose it's a matter of how desperate are we to know Christ intimately? Are we motivated to seek him? See, in 3 verse 1 of the Song of Songs, the beloved says, all the night long on my bed, I look for the one my heart loves. But she's willing to leave the warmth of her bed and wander around the streets looking for her lover. Why is that? Because she knows he loves her, and she can't stand being without him. And I think Jesus may withdraw his presence and maybe say to us, how much do you really want me in your life? How much do you really desire me? You shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. My desire is for Christian people that we'll be hungry for God. Not just that we will have a correct theology. I mean, that's important. It's important that we know our Bible. But that we will have a deeper experience of God. We need the knowledge and we need the experience. We need the intellect and we need the heart. We find this emphasis on seeking God right throughout the Bible, in all the scriptures. For example, Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of living water, as pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My sore soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? So he's not just wanting God to solve a problem. He's not just wanting joy or an easy life. He wants to know God. Whatever the cost, he wants to meet with God. In Psalm 63, we have the same thing. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. See, God's love is better than life. That's why he seeks God. He wants to know more of his love. And just another quote, this time from the New Testament. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, chapter 3. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now what a powerful prayer. He wants us to know the fullness of God, the love of God in all its dimensions. What an amazing prayer. But how do we do this? In practical terms, for us, how do we seek God? How do we activate the metaphor of the beloved getting up out of her bed and going and walking around the streets? Now, it's a spiritual experience that is being talked about. And our experience of God is through the operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that takes place, one, it takes place through prayer. We know that because that's what Paul prayed. The Holy Spirit is given in answer to prayer. And Paul's earnest in his prayer that they would have this experience. He's kneeling before God and praying with great earnestness. That's one way we seek God. Another way is through meditation on the scriptures. George Mueller, who founded the Homes for Orphans in Bristol, says, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, how I might glorify the Lord, but how I might get my soul to a happy state and how my inner man may be nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to meditation on it. You see, the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So as we meditate on it, there's a divine chemistry at work, bringing us into a greater intimacy with Jesus. If we were to analyse the motivation for this pursuit, why does the beloved get out of bed? Why do people seek God? And the answer is simply pleasure. It's pleasure. Because she knows she is loved. And that love relationship gives her pleasure. Psalm 16:11. You made known to me the path of life. You filled me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. To be with God is pure pleasure. That's why going to heaven is a wonderful prospect for Christians. Now, I've called this sermon, this Bible talk, whatever term you like to use, Desiring God. John Piper actually wrote a book with the same title. And he said in the preface, this is a serious book about being happy in God. It's about happiness because that is what our Creator commands. Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37 verse 4. The heroes of this book are Jesus Christ, who endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, and St. Paul, who was sorrowful yet always rejoicing, and Jonathan Edwards, who deeply savored the sweet sovereignty of God, and C.S. Lewis, who knew that the Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak, and all the missionaries who have left everything for Christ and in the end said, I never made a sacrifice. So he makes the relevant point that our God is a happy God. And he makes the point pleasure is mandatory for the Christian. Even though we have these, you know, go through the valley of humiliation, we have mountaintop experiences, we go through the valley of humiliation, such as this woman went through and such as other people have gone through. God wants us ultimately to come out and have pleasure. In chapter 3, verse further on, she says, the woman says, the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Now, one suggestion is that these watchmen in the allegory represent Christian leaders. Now, if that's true, it tells us succinctly what the responsibility of Christian leaders is. It's to help people grow in their relationship with Jesus. That's our responsibility. And her search has a happy ending. Scarcely had I passed them, that is the watchman, when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. There are times when he seems a long way away. He wants us to seek him, but ultimately that is a successful search because he will be found. He wants to be found because he loves us more than we can possibly understand. So today, in this sermon, I've been talking about two groups of people. One, those who are not Christians, who are seeking God. Paul said to the Athenians on Mars Hill, God made all people. He determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him, though he is not far from each one of us. God is there. He wants us to seek him. And for the believer, we are to seek him too in order to enter into a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. And I pray that that will be our experience. Now, I finished the sermon. Could I just finish with a little anecdote? I haven't put this into a script, but I hope you won't mind me just adding this. Many years ago, I was talking to a group of theological students or something. I forget the exact circumstances, but there was one guy who had just been ministering at a nursing home. And he came back and he said, you know, I go to that nursing home and all they want to sing is that old Alexander song, which we never sing now. Do you remember? I come to the garden alone. Remember that? While the dew is still on the roses. And the joy I hear as I tarry, the joy I share as I tarry there, none but something. The Son of God disposes. And he walks with me, he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. I looked it up and found it was based on the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. And this guy said, yeah, I always want to sing that. It's so, he thought it was so wishy-washy, he thought it was so romantic, there was no theological content in it. And I thought, like, I thought, if some of these elderly people in the nursing home knew this criticism and were able to articulate a response, they would probably say, maybe, young man, we're on the verge of eternity. Our bodies are deteriorating. Our minds are going. We can't cope with heavy theology. All we want to know is he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. That's what we want to know. And of course, no matter what age we are, if we don't know that, we know nothing. So may God speak to us through his word. Amen.